Well, we have a little bit of a shorter time for our sermon this morning, so we're going to dive right in. Take your Bibles, you can open them up to Matthew chapter 18. Open up to Matthew 18. Just last week, we opened the door to this new chapter, which brings us to the fourth major discourse the Lord gave, recorded in Matthew's gospel. We have these four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They give us various details of the Lord's life, death, resurrection, teaching. But Matthew stands out in including these five long messages or sermons that the Lord gave. We've seen three of them so far. The Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew 5 through 7, and the cost of discipleship in Matthew 10, and the parables in Matthew 13. These messages are all extremely special in addition to everything in between them. But for the next several weeks, we'll be in Matthew 18, which brings us to that fourth discourse, worthy of all our attention, deservedly so, because as we found last week, Matthew 18 in particular is the most directly applicable to the church. These four Gospels live in that interface between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. They have quite a bit to say about the Old Covenant people of God, Israel, but they clearly anticipate the New Covenant people of God, the church. But in Matthew 18 especially, it's like the Lord is putting a message in a bottle that is awaiting the church to find it, to open it, and to apply it. This chapter is all about how the people who identify with him, Christians, should relate to one another. Much of what the Lord says here stems from this analogy he builds between believers and children. As we found last week, you don't even make it into this kingdom and become of this people unless you're converted and become like a child. Just to set it up again, we can read verses 1 through 4, which we covered last week, but see how the Lord begins this fourth large message. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In a moment of pride, the disciples were gripped by that, the quest for personal glory, selfish ambition. In that moment, they're only thinking about their own exaltation. But that attitude has no place in the kingdom. Instead, this kingdom is for the humble, the meek, the poor in spirit. Only when you're broken by your sin and you see Jesus as this perfect Savior will you come to him with this humble, dependent, childlike faith, crying out for mercy, and to those, the door of the kingdom opens. After that point, you crucify that desire for exalting self. You want nothing more to do with exalting self. It's only one person, one name worthy of exaltation in this kingdom, and that is Christ, that you live now for the glory of his name. When you come to this childlike faith and trust and dependency in the Lord, it changes your relationship with God and with others. I mean, first, you become a child of God, so you're adopted into his family. He's no longer just God the Father, but he becomes God your Father, God our Father. You enter God's household, and then you put it together. How does that change our relationship with one another if we're all adopted by the same Father? I guess that would make us brothers and sisters, siblings in the family of God. And not surprisingly, this familial language is used throughout this chapter. Here, the Lord very much wants the spiritual family of God to get along. Part of that reason is because this church, this people is being left behind on earth to live as lighthouses, to function as a lighthouse to reach a dark world. Critical to that mission, though, is the purity and peace of the church. If we in the church are purely just a bunch of hypocrites who are constantly bickering and dividing, that witness is lost. But like this can be a challenge because we still have the flesh. Even though we're children of God, we're adopted, justified, we still have the flesh, which means even as believers, we're prone to straying into sin, wandering from God. And that sin usually puts us into conflict with one another and causes division. So what do we do here? This still is not automatic. Well, the Lord has some thoughts. And Christ is preparing us for church life in Matthew 18. Knowing that even in the church, we are going to sin against one another. Well, you'd better learn to forgive one another, just as the Lord forgave us. Really, half this chapter is on forgiveness. Also, when we see someone straying, this is a brother wandering from the way, we had better go after them. The Lord wants us to restore the errant brother that none are lost. It's how precious his children are to him. And all the Lord wants us to look out for one another because we're family now. Family, we should care for one another. Physically, yeah, of course, but really beyond that, spiritually, who is going to care for the children of God spiritually? I can get that from the world, from any of you, from your physical family. The church is the family that cares for the souls of one another. In Matthew 18, the Lord is basically telling us how to live out what the Apostle Paul will later say in Ephesians 4, we're told to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. He says, Ephesians 4, 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And it says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have the unity of the Spirit now by position, by being knit to Christ. We are united, but now it's on us, the Lord says, to preserve that unity practically as we live it out. We need to display and guard that unity. We're going to learn how to do that in the weeks to come, but first, after reminding us here what it takes to enter the kingdom, before we get to the rest of the instruction, the Lord issues some strong warnings. Throughout this chapter, the Lord's going to teach us how to go after the straying brother and to restore and to forgive. But before we get to all that, the Lord has a strong warning, effectively saying, you better not be the cause of a straying brother. You better not be a stumbling block to the children of God or else. Verses 6 through 9, we have some of the strongest, most shocking statements of the Lord. There's a pair of warnings in verses 6 through 9 we need to see, but they flow from the principle the Lord establishes first in verse 5. Let's just start there. Kind of an extended introduction. Verse 5, after he has his little intro, he goes on to say, and whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, first things first, we have to clarify the object of the Lord's teaching in this verse, in this whole chapter. He just says, whoever receives one such child receives me. Is he talking now about literal children? In this discourse, he's holding a literal child in his arms while he says this. Is he talking about children? More than a few lazy interpreters have assumed this, leading them to get the rest of the chapter wrong. I've heard people turn this passage into a parenting sermon. But this is not a parenting sermon. The Lord is not teaching on parenting issues. Like, obviously, we should protect children. We should never lead them into harm or sin. Of course, but that's just not the point Jesus is making here. Rather, the context makes clear Jesus is using children as an analogy for believers. Look back in verse 3. He did not say you have to become children to enter the kingdom, but become like children to enter. You must converted, become like children. In verse 4, he explains that when he says you must humble yourself as a child. And he was holding a small child in his arms while he's saying all this as an object lesson throughout this discourse. And of course, we don't doubt the Lord's special love and tender care for actual children. But he's making a clear analogy here. The kingdom belongs to those with childlike faith. As we saw last week, those who are humble and dependent, trusting, like children. The Lord said over in Mark 10, 14 through 15, in that time where the disciples were trying to forbid children from seeing Jesus, and they were literally bringing babies to him. Mark 10, 14, though, the Lord says, permit the children to come to me, do not hinder them, Then he adds, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Here and elsewhere, the Lord teaches that the requisite for the kingdom is being like a child, a childlike faith. This is only confirmed in the very next verse, we'll see shortly, but verse 6, the Lord goes on to say, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, and then he goes on to warn from there. But you notice that little phrase, he didn't just say one of these little ones, but one of these little ones who believe in me. We know it's not like children are inherently righteous. Righteousness comes by grace through faith, by faith in Christ as a gift. And that is actually what makes you a child of God, faith. Not your first birth, your second birth, faith. Galatians 3:26 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It's how you become a son or daughter of God through faith in Christ. Same as John 1:12, which says, as many as received him, Christ, he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That is how you get the privilege, the right of becoming a child of God, believing in Christ. Well, hopefully enough said that you're convinced. Matthew 18, this discourse, the rest of it, you got to pick a side here, fork in the road. But this is addressed to believers. What he's saying here is talking about believers, building an analogy between believers and children. With this in mind then, what point is he making in verse 5? Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. This really centers on this verb, receive. Of things, it means to like take it in your hands, to grasp it in your hands. Of a message, it means to believe it, approve it, follow it. Of people, it means to accept, admit, embrace. And here Jesus is using it of people, believers specifically. So he's addressing those who welcome and who accept fellow believers for no other reason than that they have the name of the Lord. They come in the name of the Lord. They share the same last name, Christian. Someone comes along, and the name of Christ is a brother, a sister in the family of God. What more reason do you need to accept this person, to welcome, embrace them? The Lord actually made a similar point back in Matthew 10 in his second discourse, and why not flip back there and see it for yourself? Back to Matthew 10, he makes a similar point. This is when he was sending the 12 out to preach to all the cities of Israel, preaching the nearness of the kingdom. They were coming in the name of the Lord, and he uses the same verb for receive. Look at verse 14. He tells them, Matthew 10:14, whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. That was a sign of judgment. To do that, as they went from town or house to house, town to town, representing Christ, they weren't coming in their own name. They were coming in the name of the Lord. So when people don't receive them, they're really not receiving the Lord. And when you reject the Lord, when you do not receive the Lord, what's left but judgment? And they were given that sign of judgment. But there is another side to this. There's a word of blessing for those who do receive the disciples, down in verse 40 of chapter 10. He says, still the same word for receive, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So look, what is the Lord teaching here? It's not hard. Ultimately, that the Lord himself fully identifies with his people. From the greatest to the least, he fully identifies with his people. He's given them his name. He's filled them with his spirit. He has brought them into union with him, so you're vitally connected to Christ. And hence, all the analogies of the church. He is the head, we are the body. It's a vital connection. He's the groom, we are the bride. He is the vine, we are the branches. And so all Christians are placed into a vital union with Christ. And this is why, by the way, when the risen Lord visits Saul, who later became Paul, but at the time he was ravaging the church, when the Lord visits him in Acts 9:4, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's taking it personal. You're persecuting my people. You're persecuting me. So look, the Father fully identifies with Christ. Christ fully identifies with his people. Therefore, how you treat a fellow believer, a child of God, that's how you're treating God. How you regard someone else in the body of Christ, that's how you are regarding Christ. So now you just put together the implications of this truth, this simple truth. There's a positive side to this, that when you receive a fellow believer, you show someone like special care and concern and love simply because you're come in the name of Christ. You're a believer. Like Galatians says, we do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of God. So you show someone that special love, you are showing love for Christ. Amen. This is actually the standard the Lord himself uses to judge between the true and the false and the believer in the sheep and goats judgment of Matthew 25. If you remember that judgment, the Lord presents himself as hungry, thirsty, naked. But the righteous are those who give him a drink, feed him, clothe him. And they ask him at the judgment, like, when did we ever do this to you, Lord? In Matthew 25, verse 40, it says, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Again, it's just a fundamental truth. Jesus is one with his followers. You cannot separate Christ from his people any more than you can separate your head from your body. Vitally connected. So the positive side to this truth brings blessing. As you treat fellow believers with love, you are loving Christ. You are pleasing the Father. But now, how would you spell out the negative side to this equation? How would you frame that? What if you mistreat other believers? What if you do not receive them? What if you harm them or lead them astray? How do you think God the Father and God the Son will take that? Not good. And with this, Jesus transitions into a few verses, a very strong warning, which all must heed, especially even us in the church. Let's look at these now, two strong warnings. I'll take them in order. First, beware stumbling others. Beware stumbling others. Verses 6 and 7, let's get to those now. Back to Matthew 17, or 18 rather, he says in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And then really in contrast, verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. It's like, tell us how you really feel. But verse 6 comes in contrast to verse 5. Look, back in Matthew 10, the Lord already said that those who reject him, who come in the name of the Lord, they're really rejecting the Lord. And that's only going to lead to judgment. Here, though, he's promising a greater curse on those who not simply reject a believer, but who stumble a believer. So now all this centers on the word for stumble. It's a well-known word, scandalizo. The noun form of that word originally referred to the trigger of a trap on which some bait would be spread, an animal comes along and hits that trigger, and it traps itself. And so figuratively, this word was used to describe any behavior that would stumble someone, trap them, cause them to fall. This word can be used to refer to leading someone into sin. And we cannot exclude that meaning from the Lord's mind here. God takes it extremely seriously when someone plays the role of a tempter and leads his people into sin. But I believe the Lord has in mind here the stronger sense of this stumbling. Namely, not just leading someone to sin, but leading someone away from the faith, causing someone to fall away from the faith. It's one thing to entice a believer to sin. It's another to entice them to deny the faith. I believe this is what the Lord is speaking against the most. This is explained partly by just the severity of the consequences in the rest of verse 6. Also, in the context, at hand here is the faith of believers. These little ones who believe in me. Childlike faith is what it takes to enter this kingdom. So the picture is you do anything to mess with that faith, watch out. This is all supported by how often this same word, scandalizo, is used to describe outright apostasy. Think back to the parable of the soils, Matthew 13. There's that seed sown rocky places, which the Lord says represents those who hear the word and immediately receive it with joy at first, but their faith is not sound. And it says when persecution or affliction arises because of the word, immediately that person scandalizo. In the passive, they're caused to stumble. They're made to fall away. They don't bear fruit. They fall away. Likewise, in Matthew 24, Jesus says this of professing believers in the coming tribulation. Matthew 24, 10, he says, at that time, many will fall away, scandalizo, and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Look, we all should have no part in leading other believers to sin, of course. You know, like that older brother tempting his younger brother to steal from the cookie jar, that's going to invite the father's displeasure and discipline, of course. But I think the Lord is communicating here just his righteous indignation toward those who lead other children to fall away, to run away from God's house. A few years ago, we visited Glacier National Park, went on a bunch of short hikes with the kids. We had four kids with us, not doing long hikes, but this was bear territory. And I'm thinking, I can't defend these four kids, let alone myself. So I bought a pretty big can of bear spray for that trip, took it with us. But I was thinking, like, what? You know what, like, the most terrifying sight when you're out on the hiking trail? It's not a bear. It's a bear cub. Because if you see a bear cub, you know that mother bear is not far behind, and it's already over. You see the cub, it's already game over. You know, that protection instinct in that mother bear is so well known and so strong that even if you pose no threat, I don't even think bear spray is going to help you at that point. But so it goes with God and his children, just how fiercely protective he is of his little ones who believe in his son. And let's just say you encounter a person who's guilty of this transgression. I mean, they're guilty of causing a believer to stumble, enticing them away from the faith. Whether they're successful or not, they're trying to entice someone away from the faith. What kind of punishment, what kind of judgment would that merit? And if you remember this early 2000s Dateline show called To Catch a Predator, but it was about these undercover sting operations where they would entrap child predators and then interview the person right before they were whisked away by authorities. But you never felt pity for these people, right? That you throw the book at them, you never even felt bad. Like they're going to get everything they deserve for what they were about to do. I trust you get righteous indignation for those who hurt children physically. But with this in mind, you can see now that justification for the Lord's strong language in verse 6 actually makes perfect sense. Of course, he is incensed by those who would physically harm physical children, of course, but you need to understand to God that the same is true. A righteous wrath toward those who would spiritually harm his spiritual children. That's why the consequences here are so serious. And so in the rest of verse 6, the Lord just goes on to describe an execution method, right? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, he says it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. You have to understand millstones, they were essential to ancient life. You have a large, round, fixed, heavy stone, the lower stone, kind of a circular shape, and a groove would be dug in it, and you'd pour your grain on that. Then you'd have an upper stone, the upper millstone, a cylindrical rock standing upright, like a wheel standing up, and you just roll that thing around in a circular motion around the lower grindstone. And you'd crush your grain into flour or whatever it might be. And these smaller upper millstones, you could turn by hand, but there were heavy upper millstones. The Lord here uses the word to refer to a heavy millstone. It could only be turned by a beast of burden. There's just no way you're going to turn it by hand. These things weighing several hundred pounds. This is the industrial size. So we're talking about that upper millstone. And already just hanging that around someone's neck seems like a death sentence. But just to seal the deal, this guilty person is then carried out to the depth of the sea. So we're not talking the shallows. It's not the shoreline. They're going out to the deepest part of the sea where no one can reach you, where you will never be found. Like where the mafia would take people with cement shoes back in the day, right? You're never going to be found. And then you're cast in. This, by the way, was a real execution method of the Romans. An accursed way to die. You're given no proper burial. But did you notice the punchline? Because this terrible death is not what you get if you stumble a believer. You saw that, right? No, rather, the point is, this execution would be far better. That would be a merciful end for the one who stumbles a believer. Right? Jesus says that execution would be better because what they have coming is far worse. This leads next to a pronouncement of woe on the guilty, verse 7. He says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." Here Jesus pronounces judgment on the world because of its stumbling blocks, compared to which drowning at sea would be mercy. God's righteous wrath is reserved for the wicked. Certainly that includes here the world, by which we're talking about the evil world system, which is aligned against God. Under the prince of the power of the air, that the world is engaged in a truth war. The enemy doesn't rest in seeking to snatch away the seed of the gospel from the road in people's hearts, or to produce so much affliction that that seed is scorched, or to grant so much lust that that seed is choked. Either way, never becoming fruitful. We know there's no end to the sources of stumbling among the world until the Lord returns. Look, we can say this. Here's what we know. The true believer will stand firm against the schemes of the devil, will persevere in the faith, will not fall away as God preserves his true children. The false believer will not. But at the same time, from our human perspectives, usually we don't even know how to identify true faith and false faith until it is tested. And it is God's will that such tests come. They inevitably come from the world and these schemes of the devil, but God designs them to ultimately prove and refine the faith of his true people. We would say amen to all that. Those are all true thoughts, worthy of reflection. But they're all beside the point, because here the Lord is just making one very simple point. Like this Lord will return, and he will bring a harsh judgment on Satan and his devices. And the point here is, you do not want to be one of Satan's devices. You don't want to be the means of stumbling others, because nothing but wrath is reserved for those who mess with God's children. Mostly, Christ's words here serve as an indictment on the world for their stumbling blocks. I remember being a new believer, studying engineering at UC Berkeley, but I had all these electives. As a Christian now, I decided I'd take some religious studies classes as my electives. Why not? The first class was great. It was mostly like medieval church history, just pure history. It was all good. Second class, not so much. The professor had one objective, merely just to destroy the faith of her students. She was constantly trying to undermine their faith, poke holes in the Bible, tear down other believers. And it worked for several classmates. Only by God's preserving grace did I endure. Still, today, how many Christian parents send their kids off to university, even sometimes Christian colleges, only to be disappointed as their kids come back disillusioned? They're deconstructing their faith. And all those teachers and peers that were undermining the Bible in their eyes or leading them away from the faith, the Lord would say to them, woe, woe unto them. You can take this thought and run with it, that there's no shortage of examples of this. Like being pressed for time, I'll simply add, though, that at the same time, I believe the Lord intends here for these words to also serve as a legitimate, sober warning for us in the church. Hearing all this should make us want to have like no part of this. I don't even come close to potentially stumbling a sibling in the Lord to even lead them away from God's household. May it never be. But this can happen. This is a real possibility even in the church. Sources of stumbling might arise. Now look, there's some who do this intentionally. We have a word for those who seek to, from within the church, intentionally draw others away from the true faith. We call them false teachers. Wolves in sheep's clothing, just like the Lord warned back in Matthew 7. We would say, woe unto them. Like Paul will likewise say in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 30, where he was speaking to the Ephesian elders before he departed, and he says this to them, Acts 20, 29. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And so need to be on guard. But hey, if you've ever read Ephesians or 1 Timothy, you realize a few years later, that came true. False teachers arose. But look, I trust among us in the church, you have no part of this intentional side. You're not intentionally trying to lead anyone away from the faith. I certainly hope you're not a false teacher. But listen, there is an unintentional side to this against which we must beware. We know the true believer is saved from all wrath and condemnation, but still, you don't want to do anything that displeases God, anything that might harm your brethren. But still, how careless, immature believers can lay down inadvertent stumbling blocks. It can't happen. How? How about the misuse of Christian liberty? How about careless words? How about personal offense where you greatly sin against someone and you don't restore? Or overall, how about just hypocrisy? How many people who have left the faith later testify that what drove them away the most was the behavior of other Christians? They expected the church to be a place of peace, love, and joy, but instead found it was full of just as much politics, division, bickering, contention, slander, malice, envy, greed, and lust as the world. You can see, though, how our own lack of purity and harmony could truly stumble others. It could make shipwreck of the faith of the weak. Either way, we certainly need to give heed to this first warning. Let it sober us, take it seriously, and we guard against it. Beware stumbling others. Beware stumbling others. Now, second related, the second warning, verses 8 and 9, beware stumbling yourself. Beware stumbling yourself. Carry on in verse 8. He goes on to say, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Look, our time really is short this morning. We have to cut the sermon short a little bit today, but it's safe to do here because we've actually seen these verses before. When was that? Well, what the Lord says here is essentially a repeat nearly from what he said back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 29 through 30, where he taught essentially the exact same thing, nearly the same words. Lord Jesus was an itinerant preacher. We know he would repeat himself, say the same thing at different occasions, which makes me feel a lot better when I do that. But I can repeat here some of the most pertinent comments about these verses. Look in verses 8 and 9. Jesus makes two parallel statements. They're nearly identical. He swaps out hand and foot for the eye. But bigger picture, what's the problem here? What's wrong with our appendages or our eye? What's going on? Notice the operative phrase, they cause you to stumble. That's the problem. They're causing you to stumble. And it's the same verb as verse 6, scandalizo. Before, Jesus was warning against causing other believers to stumble. But the issue here is your own self is causing you to stumble. You're the problem. Hence, beware stumbling yourself. These if statements are known as first-class conditionals, which just means Jesus is assuming the condition to be true for the sake of argument. So let's just say your hand, your eye, they are really leading you into sin. Not away from it, but into it. So what should you do? His prescription is kind of shocking. You know, radical amputation. Pluck out your eye, cut off your hand or foot. These are shocking statements. Why would you do this? What could possibly be worth such a loss? But the Lord is basically arguing with a comparison. Just consider the alternative. It's far better to lose one part of your body and enter life than to keep your whole body and enter hell. That is the obvious consequence of keeping around that hand, foot, or eye that is causing you to stumble. You just take it to its conclusion. What's coming is far worse. The wages of sin is death, eternal death, which is what hell is. The Lord Jesus spoke more about hell than heaven as he came to bring salvation and warn people of the judgment to come. That is mercy. Being warned is mercy. Hell at the end of verse 9 translates Gehenna. That is that perpetual burning waste heap outside Jerusalem, one of the Lord's favorite really word pictures, vivid images of judgment and perdition. At the end of verse 8, he straight up just calls this place fire, like the place of fire. Now look, I do not really know if the fire of hell is literal or figurative. There's too much mystery. What can I really say? But does it really matter? Either way, it's used to refer to just unspeakable torment of being cut off from God's loving kindness forever, and you only know his wrath forever. That's bad enough. And keep in mind, Jesus himself describes hell as eternal here. Verse 8, it's not just fire. He calls it the eternal fire. All people have in front of them either eternal life or eternal death. How do you gain eternal life? Well, purely as a gift of God's grace. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You get it purely as a gift of God's grace, earned by Christ's atoning death on the cross, which he purchased, paying for our sins. And we then receive it by faith alone. Faith in this Christ, this humble, childlike, dependent trust in the Savior, where now those who are born twice will only die once, as the saying goes. Those who are born again by faith will escape that second death, eternal judgment. But those who are only born once, they're never born again by faith, well, they will face that second death, that eternal judgment. And the point the Lord is making here is no measure is too extreme to avoid that. Sin is not to be tolerated or toyed with. It is eternally deadly. So you must cut off any source of sin before it deceives you, and it's going to lead you to stumble. If you tolerate sin for long, you risk being stumbled for good, falling away from the faith, and perishing. And again, look, we know the true child of God will never fall away. But don't forget, how do you ultimately identify the true child of God? By the fact that they persevere in the faith until they die. But the road to apostasy always begins with the toleration of some sin. So, like, don't even go down that road even a little bit. Why would you? So it sounds like here, in addition to watching out, beware stumbling others, you need to also beware stumbling yourself. We need to practice this radical amputation. Now, we take the Bible literally. That does not preclude figurative language and devices like hyperbole, where one gives an exaggerated statement to make a point. That is what the Lord is doing here. I hope it's obvious he's not prescribing literal mutilation. Look, for one, none of his own disciples ever took his teaching literally here. They did not do this. Also, the Old Testament forbids self-mutilation. The Lord's not going to violate the law. But look, also, just given the fact that sin comes from the heart, cutting off your eye or hand doesn't really solve the problem. Like in Matthew 5, you can pluck out that eye to save you from lust, but I'm pretty sure you have one other eye, and I'm pretty sure it's going to lead you into lust as well. And you get rid of that one, you got two chances. You have two shots at this whole sin thing, and then you're going to run out of eyes and hands pretty quickly here and still have a problem. So then what? But do you see the interpretive clue in the text? Did you notice Christ says, not just pluck out your eye, but and throw it from you. Not just cut off your hand, but then throw it from you, far away. Why would you do that? Pretty sure the second you take out your eye, whether it's close to you or far away, it's not working anymore, the deed is done. What does throwing it far away from you have to do with anything? Well, it has to do with the fact that Jesus is not talking about amputating literal body parts, but amputating the source of sin in your life. You must be far removed from anything that would stumble you. That's it, the simple, straightforward point. You must be far removed from anything that would, could, might stumble you. Sin does reside in the heart. Sources of stumbling or temptation will draw it out. So get rid of the sources, cut them off. Christ uses repulsive imagery to show us how repulsive sin is and its effects. He is saying, in effect, if temptation comes through your eye, you should act as if you have no eye, meaning refuse to look at that thing, cut off that source of stumbling. If temptation comes through your hand, you should act as if you have no hand, meaning refuse to do that thing. You want to have nothing to do with anything that tempts. No different from Romans, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts, but put on the Lord Christ Jesus. And can I just point out here how Jesus uses the same word for throw or cast throughout these verses, giving us this dichotomy where either you cast, throw that source of stumbling away from you, or you will be cast, thrown into hell. Same word. So what will you do? You must take drastic action to get rid of anything that would tempt you to sin. Our time is nearly up. I would leave you just to give heed to these earnest warnings, these pair of warnings, soberly considering how can I stay far away from stumbling others, stumbling myself. Apply them in your own life. As a final word, though, I want to go back just to the essence of what the Lord is getting at here and in this discourse. We learned at first how the Lord Jesus fully identifies with his people, which means how you treat others is effectively how you are treating him. Let that sink in and just really define how we treat one another, how we think of one another. Just start with the Lord. How do you regard Christ? I would trust with love, admiration, respect, honor, of course. Well, so now, that's what you do. That is how you should regard everyone else in the church, just by definition. It doesn't matter how different they are from you or how unlovable. It is enough. They bear the name of Christ. So love for Christ and therefore love for one another must characterize the church. And then you need to see how that love is tied to holiness. The Lord Jesus is holy, and he wants his bride to be holy, to be wearing white when he returns, so to speak. It is his will for us to walk in the righteousness that he gave to us. So you need to also ask, are you pursuing holiness? In your own life, are you pleasing God by being conformed to Christ's image? Are you walking in personal holiness? And then before others, are you promoting holiness in the lives of others as well? Being an ally in the race of faith? Are you helping others put off sin, put on righteousness? Do you think by doing that you would be pleasing to the Lord? Of course. Or alternatively, have you been neglecting personal holiness, maybe coasting in the faith for a bit? Have you been making provision for the flesh and just cultivating stumbling blocks in your own heart? If so, it's only a matter of time before you wander into sin and then doubt, and then maybe worse. Then you might take others with you, inadvertently playing the role of tempter becoming a source of stumbling for others. We would say, may it never be, but it can happen. It has happened. Beware. Take heed to your own soul and the souls of others around you. Look, who are some of the most hated, detestable people in life? I'd say those who hurt children, especially our children. And we've learned, like, God pretty much feels the same way about those who would hurt his spiritual children. But then think about the other side of that. Who are some of the most, like, loved, cherished people in our lives? I would say those who bless our children, right? Think of, like, that teacher, that coach, that grandparent, youth leader, who just comes alongside of you, not even being asked, and they're helping your kid, shepherding, guiding, protecting, evangelizing, just blessing your child. There's nothing that would so endear you to a person. You're going to love that person. You're going to thank God for that person. They'll do anything for that person, how they've blessed you. And Christ has revealed God has that same heart as well. He loves those who love his people. It's just like God said to one of his first children, Abraham, when he said to him that he will bless those who bless you, he will curse those who curse you. In a way, I think that's true of all God's children. Let us simply be those who bless and not curse, who build up, not tear down. That is how we know we will be pleasing to our Father who is in heaven. And that is how we as the church let the light of Christ shine to the world, showing them the Lord is among us. Like Romans 14:19 says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. That's our pursuit. Let's make that our prayer as well. Our God in heaven, that's our heart cry, our prayer this morning. And we would just get your heart of love for your people. Too often, those in the world complain against the church, criticize the church, and too often we join them, speaking ill of your people. Look, the church is imperfect in that we're still sinners with the flesh. We can fall short, but just may we sense your love for this people, those who go by the name of Christ. You gave your Son to die for them, to redeem them. He is sanctifying them. He will glorify them. They're yours forever, and you love them. You're viciously protective of them. Give us that same heart now towards one another as you've placed us in this body to live out this church life. And yes, it will need plenty of forgiveness and reconciliation. We'll see later, but first and foremost, I just pray we gain the Lord's own heart for his people, his brothers and sisters. That's what we have become in this spiritual family of God. Who will care for the souls of these people? Not the world, and indeed for many of us, not our physical family members, but you've given us this body meant for soul care. May we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Indeed, we know that will make us pleasing to our Father in heaven. That will let the light of Christ shine brightest to a dark world that knows of no such thing. Bless us as we pursue Christ and his love for his people. It is in his name we pray. Amen.